turn in our Bibles tonight again to Hebrews chapter 11. We continue with our ongoing Sunday series entitled Persevering Unto Reward, Studies in the Book of Hebrews. We are parked here for a little while at least in chapter 11 as we go through these Faith Hall of Famers, as I call them, people of great faith from the Old Testament. And I don't know about you, but as we go through these individually, my heart has been so blessed to see how they were characterized by faith, each one of them so different. 11:32, and what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Tonight we focus on Samuel the prophet. 1 Samuel chapter 3.
So the Lord did let none of his words fall to the ground. Now imagine being so respected that whenever you speak, people stop what they're doing and listen. Some of you might remember the old commercial from the 1970s when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. How many of you remember that? Okay, a bunch of old timers here. All the young people have these blank stares like, what in the world? It was a corny commercial. You don't want to know about it. But E.F. Hutton was a stockbroker. And people would be in groups and doing things, and then somebody would start talking about their stockbroker, E.F. Hutton, and everyone would hush up, and they would turn their focus on E.F. Hutton, and they would want to hear what he would have to say. Well, anyway, it's silly, but when Samuel spoke, people listened. They paid attention. They did not interrupt. Furthermore, they know with great confidence that whatever you say is accurate and trustworthy and profound, if you are a person like this. Imagine being like this. That was the case with Samuel. The Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. That is, nothing he said was idle. It was all substantial. There was nothing trite. There was nothing trivial about it. His words were weighty and dependable. And it all started in his childhood. Remember, his mother, Hannah, was barren for many years and prayed for a baby, and God gave her Samuel. He was not the average child. He was a godly child all the way into adulthood. Hannah committed her son to the Lord's service in the tabernacle. And what I'd like to do tonight is a little different. I would like to share some spiritually profound faith-filled statements that Samuel made, because the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. So if he had these profound words, then we want to focus our attention on some of them and see some of the things that he said. So this evening, our study will be focused on faith-filled speech. That's the title of the message. And we're going to look at it through the lens of Samuel the prophet and some of the key things that he said. Now, tonight, I have 8 statements that Samuel made. We're going to do these very briefly, obviously. But I want you to just get a snapshot of some of the things that he said. And I think you will agree with me that this man had some very profound things to say, some faith-filled statements. Number one is found in chapter 3, verse 10. So let's read that verse. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Now, obviously, Samuel's just a little boy when this happens. Then Samuel answered, and here's the faith-filled statement, speak, for thy servant heareth. That's the first one. Samuel is a child with spiritual sensitivity. He has an eagerness to hear the voice of the Lord, a zeal to listen to God, a hunger and thirst for spiritual things. Do you have that same sensitivity to the Spirit of God? That same openness to his still small voice, desiring to hear from the Lord? a prompting in your spirit. You know, I think sometimes in modern days, at least, we get so busy with our lives that we get distracted and we cannot sense the still small voice of the Lord, his promptings in our spirit, because, well, we're just so busy. We're so distracted. And all the noise, quote unquote, is in the way. Dr. Jim Berg, you remember, did that series, Quieting a Noisy Soul, because it's a distracted soul. We can't hear the Lord's voice. We're so distracted. Well, not Samuel. He said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth," even as a child communing with the Lord. Go back a chapter to chapter 2 and look at verse number 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with the linen ephod, the garb, if you will, of the priests. So even as a child, he communes with the Lord. Do you commune with the Lord? You say, how do I do that? How do I become a faith-filled saint? Well, the New Testament says very clearly, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Interestingly, I pointed this out before in past messages, but the word there for word of God is not logos. Faith comes more specifically by hearing the rhema. R-H-E-M-A is the Greek word, and it means the specific words, the specific promises of God. So it's not just that faith comes by reading the logos. It's more particular than that. Faith comes when, after reading the logos, you latch on to particular statements and words and phrases and promises. And you say, Lord, look at that. I'm going to believe you, what you said there. When you said, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he'll give it to all men liberally. And I need to ask you in faith. So, Lord, I'm going to hang on that promise, and I'm going to believe what you said there. Well, that's the rhema of the word of God. And there are thousands of those kinds of things in the word of God. But faith comes when we hear and obey those specific statements and promises. Are you in the word? Is there a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, for the things of the Lord? Is your faith growing as you hang on those specific words and promises like Samuel? God says, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. Do you have the Spirit speak, Lord? For thy servant heareth. Lord, I am here. I will do your bidding. Whatever you want. What a spirit. What a spiritually profound faith-filled statement. Well, for sake of time, let's go to the second one. We have eight to go through, so we won't linger on any. Let's go to chapter 7 and verse 12 to see this one. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. There is the second profound faith-filled statement. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. As if to say, Lord, without you, we can do nothing. Now, let me tell you the context here, because it's important. Samuel preaches to the Israelites about their idolatry. Now, go back to verse number 3 in that chapter. Let me read that for you. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Well, they're idolatrous. And Samuel preaches against idolatry and points out their sin. How do the people respond? Look at verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. Now, I need to read verses 5 through 12. This will probably be the longest passage I read tonight, but it's quite a narrative of what happens after they repent. Look at verse 5. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So there's the whole context. The Philistines determined to go to war with Israel. Because Israel repents of their sinfulness, their idolatry, Samuel prays, intercedes for them, offers sacrifices on their behalf, and God steps in. And when God steps in, the enemies better look out. Well, there is a mighty carnage here. Israel mightily defeats the enemy. And to remember what God has done, Samuel erects this big stone. It's called, at least he calls it, Ebenezer, which means the Lord has helped us. What a tribute to God's working. I was thinking as I was preparing this week, we ought to have many Ebenezer stones, so to speak, dotting the landscape of our lives. For God has helped us all along. You know, we can do nothing of ourselves. Any victories won, any service performed for His glory, it's only by His strength. When we begin to think, I did that, well, then we're doomed to failure. For we become prideful, we become self-dependent, and we know that God resists pridefulness whenever we think we've done it. Whatever happened to the attitude, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not me. It's Christ working through me, and I have to cooperate with Him, of course. But God doesn't help those who help themselves. You know that old cliche? Rather, it should go like this. God helps those who can't help themselves. And they realize it. God uses helpless people, men like Gideon, women like Hannah, on the principle that when I am weak, then am I strong. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Let's always remember, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. We should have these Ebenezer stones in our lives too. There's a third faith-filled statement in chapter 10. Would you turn there and find verse number 6. Samuel makes this statement to King Saul. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. So here's the significant statement. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt be turned into another man. Samuel here is anointing Saul, the first king of Israel, and he tells him this. It's amazing how different we are when we're walking in the power of the Spirit. Now, it's not a different personality. You're the same person, of course. And God uses your personality, so He doesn't change that. But when we're walking in the power of the Spirit, you know what happens? Our rough edges fade away. In other words, that edge that we have, that's abrasive, God grinds it down and we become gentle. The doubt that we once had becomes confidence in the Lord. The fear becomes boldness. The lack of self-control becomes self-control, temperance. The impatience becomes patience. The self-love becomes love for others. The defeat and discouragement becomes joyfulness. The anxiousness becomes peaceableness. And so on. You know, when the Spirit of God controls you, you become a different person in the sense that spiritually, when He takes control, your life is cleaned up. Your character is reshaped. You're the same basic person and personality, but you're more pleasant to be around. You're much more useful for the Lord. When you surrender your heart completely to Him and He takes control, your soul is going to be different in a positive way. Others will see Christ in you. How about it? Have you operated in the power of the Holy Spirit? Has that been your default mode? Incidentally, this is interesting. When the Spirit of God empowered Jesus for his earthly ministry, he was different. Now, I fully realize that Jesus was without sin before his earthly ministry and after his earthly ministry, before the Spirit of God came upon him to empower him for his ministry, before and after. But there was a noticeable difference after his baptism when the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. Hold your place here in Samuel because we will be back. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. I want you to see this because I think there's something in this for us. Luke chapter 4, Luke 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Notice that. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Where was he? Out in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. But he returns in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and this is all after his baptism, of course, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, so this is nothing different, he just keeps doing what he was always doing, but there's a difference about him. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. The men would read passages of Scripture. Apparently it was Jesus' turn. Verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. Notice now, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And many commentators have pointed out that the people of Nazareth see a difference in Jesus on this occasion. He had always gone into the synagogue and read Scriptures and been with them and so on. But here he's empowered of the Holy Spirit, and there's something different about him. Same person, but a level of empowerment. And they ask, "Is this Joseph's son? The kid who grew up here in our town? What happened to him? There's something different. It's different than we remembered." Now, someone may ask, isn't it possible to be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good? Because people sometimes use that cliche, and my answer is no. Heavenly minded people, if they're truly heavenly minded, and not just have their head in the clouds, but heavenly minded people are the only ones who are of earthly good. And Jesus is a prime example. The Spirit of God empowered him for his earthly ministry, and people noticed it. The people where he grew up looked at him and said, "There's something different about Jesus." Wesley said, "Get on fire for God and men will come to see you burn." And so we see a faith-filled statement when Samuel says to King Saul, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee and thou shalt be a different man." Now I realize there's a dispensational distinction there. However, it's true of New Testament saints. For us, we have the aspect of being filled with the Spirit so that we produce not works of the flesh, but that we are displaying the fruit of the Spirit. For Jesus, that wasn't the need. But I also believe from Luke chapter 11, there is an aspect of Spirit's power and enablement for ministry, specifically for ministry, that God will give to us if we ask him. And the whole context there in Luke chapter 11, I won't go into it all, is getting bread from God for hungry people because we don't have it. And the bread is a picture, not of the message, it's a picture of Spirit empowerment to give the message so that as we give the message, we are empowered and the Spirit can really use it in the lives of people. At the end of that passage in Luke 11, verse 13, Jesus says, "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" And it's not talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit because of the construction of the Greek language there in that verse. It's really a powerful statement. My intent is not to go to that passage tonight. But when you are empowered by the Spirit, there's a difference. And people notice it. So this was a faith-filled statement. Let's go back to 1 Samuel now, chapter 12 this time. And let's see another faith-filled statement of Samuel in chapter 12, verse 16. He says, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes." Ah, there's the statement. In the next two verses, to put it in its context, God sends thunder and rain, probably lightning, goes with thunder, to show the people that they have sinned very greatly. Let me read verse 17. "Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king." So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. You know, I'm always amazed at what God does, how he miraculously saves the lost. You know, when you got saved, it was a miracle. A miracle of God. Regeneration is just incredible. How he reveals his will to us. How he sustains us providentially every day of our lives. So thankful for these things. And because of God's consistent track record, I am anticipating that he's going to work tomorrow. Aren't you? Yeah, I know. Because of not only what I read in the scriptures and God's track record there, but I know from his track record in my own life, he's going to work again tomorrow. And the next day. And the next, all the rest of my life. I have no doubt about it. So what I need to do is what Samuel says here, stand still and see the great thing which the Lord will do before our eyes. We can expect him to work in our midst. We don't have to live as dead saints. Tri-City Baptist Church doesn't have to be a dead church. There are a lot of dead churches out there. We don't have to be a dead church. We can be constantly expecting God to be at work in our individual lives and in this church. But a tragedy awaits many Christians in many churches because so many don't see God's work, his hand at work in their lives. And so they're not anticipating that he's working in the future. They haven't experienced God's spiritual blessing perhaps in their lives, or they haven't recognized it at least. Perhaps spiritual blindness keeps them from seeing it. But for whatever reason, they cannot see God at work. They're defeatist. Now let me just say this as a word of commendation to you. One of the things that I really appreciate about our church is that although we may be small in size, we are sweet and joyful in spirit. You are. When visitors come in, and I've heard this many times from visitors, they say that our church is so friendly and alive. It's not a dead church, they say. They say the people are happy to be here. And they say that you folks show it in your responses to others that come in the door. You know, I commend you for that. But you know why that's the case? It's because you've chosen to believe that God is working in your life and that he will continue working tomorrow. You are people that are full of faith. Now, we can all grow in faith. But you know, there is a difference in a church that has divine optimism. Because people are looking to the Lord to do something in the little church. There's a difference between that and a church that doesn't have that divine optimism. They have negativism, and that's not divine. That doesn't come from the Lord. There's a spirit of deadness in those kind of places. God is glorified by a spirit that is faith-filled, and he will breathe life upon it. And he has done that to a degree here, and I praise the Lord for your good spirit. Folks, we need to love that hymn that we sing sometimes. It's actually a prayer to the Lord. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Oftentimes before I preach, in fact, all the time before I preach, I pray and ask the Lord to empower me with his Holy Spirit. But I often pray this. Lord, breathe life on the preaching of your word and breathe life in this place, in this congregation. You know, we can't afford to have one dead service here. It'll kill us. We need the power of God and we need life in this place. And I'm thankful for a degree of life in this place. And I want to see more. And I know you do. By the way, if you're not in the spirit of things here, you can change. Ask God to lift the scales from your eyes so that you can become faith-filled and full of life. And then as Samuel says, stand still and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Be expectant Christians, full of hope, full of faith, full of confidence, full of optimism that God is working. You know, I have watched fundamentalism in the last, 20, 30 years especially. And the divine optimism that used to be there is largely gone. I mean, there are still pockets of it here and there. But there's just a defeatism. And there's a negativism. And we're not seeing that people are expecting God to really do something. And there's a capitulation to the times. You know, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. And we've believed that in our own churches. In other words, that it's going to affect us and we have to fall prey to the same thing. We don't. We can rise above that. As Christians, we ought to rise above the culture and stand and see the great thing which the Lord God will do before your very eyes. Ah, that's my spirit. I trust it is yours too. I know it's the spirit of many of you. Well, there's a fifth faith-filled statement also found in chapter 12, verse 23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. So there it is. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. This statement, though, is made in the context of the sinfulness of the Israelites to insist that they be given a king. You remember, God did not want them to have a king. He wanted to be their king. But they decided, we want to be like the nations all around us. We want to have a king. And Samuel warns them. But you know what God does? He sends a major thunderstorm, a frightening one, no doubt, to show them his power and his great displeasure over their sinful choices. Now look at their request in verse number 19 of this text. We're in chapter 12. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. So that's the context. Now, particularly in the context of their sinfulness, Samuel is burdened to pray for them and to intercede on their behalf. He will not shrink away from his God-given responsibility to pray for them. My mind, as I was preparing this week, went to Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, where God says, I sought for a man that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. God is looking for men, men and women that have a spiritual heartbeat, people who are really concerned for the spiritual well-being of others, people who will pray regularly. God wants intercessors. As your pastor, I pray for you. My wife and I together often pray for you and lift up your needs before the Lord. And I pray for growth in your lives. We mention you by name. Frequently throughout the week, we pray this way, mentioning you by name, praying for your specific needs to be met, the ones that we know about. praying for those who are struggling spiritually. And I know who some of you are, and there are others that I probably don't know, but the Lord knows. My heart is to see every one of you growing in the Lord and not stagnating, worse yet, not backsliding. Sometimes I get burdened that I don't pray enough. And I'm challenged by this statement of the prophet Samuel, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." What about you? Are you praying for others? Do you value the Wednesday night prayer meeting as an opportunity, not just for Bible study, but to come together to pray corporately? And certainly, do you pray on your own throughout the week? What a faith-filled statement. Do you see why the Lord let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground? Do you see why they're such spiritually profound statements, faith-filled? There is a sixth profound statement in chapter 12, verse 24, the next verse. He says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you." So here's the statement: fear the Lord and serve him, considering all the great things he has done for you. Decade after decade, as time marches on, it seems that the love of many Christians is waxing colder, and fewer Christians are truly fearing the Lord and serving him in truth with all their heart. The very thing that Samuel is burdened about here. What a tragedy. For we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Christian people are growing more and more self-focused and foolish because of it, not wise. The bottom line of fearing God is making a willful choice to recognize who you are and who God is, and seeing the great difference between you and God. And when that becomes a reality in your life, when you see who you are and who God is, then you will have a tremendous awe or reverence for him. You will dread the thought of displeasing him. You will submit your soul to him. You will hate sin as he hates it, separating yourself from sin. Have you considered all the great things he has done for you? As the verse says, he not only gave you life, he gave you new life, spiritual birth as a child of God. You know, he's given you sufficient health to be here tonight. Some are not as fortunate. There are some who are sick tonight. But God is always merciful and gracious to every one of us. He's always good. When you think on these things a while, it'll cure you of downheartedness. It'll cure you of murmuring and complaining and bitterness and just a down spirit. When you, as the verse says, consider how great things he hath done, when you mull it over, when you think about it, when you meditate upon it, then you will have cause to rejoice. He saved you. He keeps you. He provides for you. He protects you. Only fear him in truth and serve him with all your heart. And isn't that what Solomon concluded at the end of his book about empty life, Ecclesiastes? What did he say at the end of the book? All is vanity, but here's what's meaningful in life. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This statement of Samuel is a spiritually profound statement, a faith-filled statement. There are two more. The seventh is found in chapter 13, if you would turn there and look at verse number 14. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Here's the statement, number seven. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. Now, Samuel the prophet is saying this to King Saul, because Saul has disobeyed the Lord. Now, look at the context. Let's look back at verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." Saul disobeyed. I mean, it was blatant disobedience. And Saul's disobedience led to his demise. He forfeited the kingdom. God is now looking for one whose heart is totally given to him. And we know that one will be David. We already talked about King David, whom we know from the New Testament was a man after God's own heart, the very thing God was looking for. Why did God say that? Well, we've already looked at that in the three previous messages, because David responded rightly toward God and men. He obeyed the first and second great commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and might, and love thy neighbor as thyself. David did. That's a man after God's own heart, unlike Saul, who is completely disobedient. Now, I quoted to you earlier from Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, and I'll quote it one more time. I sought for a man that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. At that time in history, God could find none during the time of the prophet Ezekiel. But God is searching, even today, I believe, for men and women who have a heart for him. If he's not able to find them in Bible-preaching churches, then where will he find them? Perhaps it's time for judgment. Who will fill the shoes of the godly saints who have walked before us? Who will become the next great cloud of witnesses listed in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter? Where are the men and women of faith and hope and love? Are there some here tonight? I believe there are. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. What a statement. That brings me now to our final faith-filled statement from the lips of the prophet Samuel, number 8, if you would go to chapter 15 and verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and hearken than the fat of rams. So here's the statement, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now again, this is said to King Saul, who has disobeyed the Lord. I want you to see what God thinks of King Saul. Look at verse 11 in the same chapter. God says, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Then we read verse 22. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Let me remind you that the Old Testament sacrificial system had nothing to do with salvation from eternal condemnation. The Old Testament sacrificial system was about remaining in right fellowship with Jehovah. I liken the Old Testament sacrificial system to our 1 John 1:9. In other words, we as saints confess our sins and God forgives us on the basis of blood atonement. And I believe that's what the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was all about. It had nothing to do with salvation. It had everything to do with them remaining in fellowship with God on the basis of blood atonement. So when God says that obeying is better than sacrifice, what he is saying is that we should not be presumptuous to sin expecting that God will forgive us, that we can go down and just offer a sacrifice. Remember in the Old Testament that when they sinned presumptuously, deliberately, what did God say? He said, when people sin in that manner, presumptuously, willfully, defiantly, in the face of God, there was no sacrifice for that kind of sin. You remember that? Yeah, it's in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. You know, there's a parallel for us in the New Testament. I preached it already in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. I'll read it for you. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, and it's the idea of repeated, continual sinning defiantly in the face of God, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Has nothing to do with your salvation. Just like their sacrificial system had nothing to do with their salvation, has everything to do with your relationship, your fellowship relationship with the Lord. If you, like King Saul, continue in willful, defiant, presumptuous sinning before the Lord, and you don't get that right and reconciled with God, you just keep on in that, God said there remains no more sacrifice for your sin. And again, he's talking about to restore you to fellowship, as long as you have this willful, defiant attitude, but rather you can expect God's judgment. That's what happened to Saul. The principle's the same, Old Testament, New Testament. Saul was really defiant in his sin. Take a look at this chapter 15. Look at verse 18. The Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon, it means swoop down upon, the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Hey, that's a pretty serious statement. If you have rebellion in your heart towards God, towards his authorities in your life, it's like you're flirting with witchcraft. And if you're a stubborn individual and you will not heed the voice of the Holy Spirit in your life, and when the preacher preaches and he preaches as the oracles of God, and you hear the word of God and you reject it, you're stubborn. Look what God says about that. It's like iniquity and idolatry. And then God warns Saul, King Saul, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. It's pretty serious business when we act like this, in rebellion, in stubbornness, disobedience. Well, this evening we've examined 8 spiritually profound statements of Samuel. This prophet of God was characterized by faith-filled speech. Now here's the main application of the message as we close. Is your life characterized by faith-filled speech? Do your words convey a heart that is filled with faith? Or do your words betray a heart that is filled with iniquity? Your words can convey life, or they can convey death. They can be encouraging and inspiring, optimistic, positive, full of hope, or they can be destructive. And what determines the difference is whether or not the Holy Spirit is controlling you, whether or not the Holy Spirit is producing his fruit in your life, or whether in opposition to that you are producing the works of the flesh. The Bible says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And then the psalmist said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let's bow in prayer.